following is a presentation of Emmanuel Covenant Church, located in South Surrey, British Columbia. To learn more, please visit us online at emmanuelcovenant.ca.
Well, good morning again. It's good to be back. I know many of you don't know that I was away, so like, oh, he's back. Great. Erica and I spent three days in Canmore, Alberta, for the annual pastor spouse retreat, which was. It's a great time of fellowship. It's a great time, especially for Erica and I, after what ends up always being a pretty busy September, where I'm away for a weekend and then Erica's away for a weekend, for us to be able to just spend some time together. So it was good. And I told Leslie that I had mixed feelings on the speaker for the week. It was more of a musician-led type thing. But one of the things that I really loved about it was one of the sessions he did. He would play through songs. He was a famous Canadian singer songwriter named Steve Bell. I knew one of his songs, which I was pretty happy with knowing one of his songs, and he played that one song, so that was very exciting. But one of the things that I really liked about one of his sessions in particular was a session that he did where he played a number of his songs that were based on the Psalms. And he talked through that about how the Psalms were a place where Scripture really came alive to him, where he was kind of reinvigorated to read and to dive into Scripture in a new way. And that is similar to what I hope is the case for us as we're entering this community Bible experience, that we see and are excited to dive into Scripture in new ways, that we see something new, that we're challenged in new ways, that maybe there's less pressure put on the way we're reading, and so it feels more life-giving. We're not looking for a specific verse or chapter, but we're reading the Word of God as it may have been delivered or closer to the way it would have been delivered originally. This week, we moved into the book of Acts. And for 4 days, we read the history of the movement of the Holy Spirit in the early days of the church, as new people became followers of Christ all around the Mediterranean world. We read about the well-known first days of the church. We read about the day of Pentecost. We read about the way Matthias was chosen to become the 12th apostle following Judas's death. Andy Seabank, who's the pastor at Green Timbers Covenant Church, his son's name is Matthias, and so I wanted to ask Andy if they chose his name by casting lots, but I haven't had that chance yet. We read stories of miracles and of persecution, stories of imprisonment and miraculous escape. We read a whole lot about unabashed declaration of who Jesus Christ is and his saving grace for all. And we read about thousands of baptisms. The book of Acts is, for me at least, a very encouraging book. I get motivated and I get excited when I read through Acts. It's a wonderful thing to be encouraged by remembering the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of the followers of Christ empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's not to say there aren't lots and lots of trials and difficulties throughout the book of Acts, but all of those point to who God is. They point to God's grace. They point to Jesus' love for us. And they point to the work of the Holy Spirit. Today, I'm going to be working through the reading from day 2 of this second week, which is day 7 overall, which covers Acts 6:8 through 12:21. I was meeting with someone earlier today, and he said, "Oh, what text are you preaching on Sunday?" And I said, Acts 6:8 to 12:21. And like, it just sounds bizarre, starting 8 verses into one chapter and finishing 20 verses into another. But it's a pretty good chunk there in the middle of Acts. and a chunk that I think is really helpful as we learn how to put the Old Testament into context for us as Christians. Let me pray for us, and then we'll take a look at the video for day 7. Holy God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the gift of a day to simply give thanks. To give thanks for who you are, to give thanks for your provision, to give thanks for the ways that you continue to call us, the ways you continue to empower us by your Holy Spirit. God, I pray this morning that we hear from you, that we are challenged by you, that we are encouraged by you, and that we leave here more and more ready to follow your call in our lives. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, here is the video that you would have seen if you subscribe to the daily emails, or you can just go to the website and look at them that way. If you want to know how, let me know.
Let's say there's this revolutionary leader who gets himself killed by the establishment, only he won't stay dead. Then his popularity explodes, and before long, several thousand people are following him. Someone in the establishment is bound to notice, right? Well, that's what happens to the church in the book of Acts. A man named Stephen, a follower of Jesus, gets picked up by the religious authorities. His death ignites a crackdown on the rest of the church in Jerusalem, scattering believers all over Palestine. But they don't just run. They take their message about Jesus with them. And the church is never the same. Because for the first time, Gentiles, that is, non-Jews, become part of the community of faith alongside Jewish believers.
So there's a quick little glimpse into what this day was about. So here we are. Let's look at these five questions together. What was something that you noticed for the first time? I imagine I may have noticed this in the past, but something that really stood out to me this week was from page 69 and moving into page 70. So let me just read this for you. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" asked Saul. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised the havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name?" And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. This, again, it's one of those stories that I know that we know, right? The conversion of Saul. It's one that we've heard. It's one that I think I've preached more than once. It's a familiar story. But what stood out to me, what I noticed here for the first time, is that Saul does not know who is speaking to him. He knows it's someone important, right? He says, "Who are you, Lord?" He knows there's something strange about what's happening because he and his fellow travelers can't see who's speaking. But it's clear that this is a mystery to him. It seems to me that there's a pretty good indication there that Saul does not have, at this point, a relationship with God. And then on the other side, Ananias knows exactly who's speaking to him. His response when the Lord came to him in a vision is simply, "Yes, Lord." It's almost as though Ananias would be expecting God to be speaking to him. And at this point, it should be no surprise to us. God asks something incredibly difficult of Ananias, something that's terrifying, really. But Ananias puts up very little of a fight when God explains who Saul is and what Saul's role will be going forward. This goes back to some of what we learned about loving God last week. The one who knows who is speaking to him is the one who has the relationship. Ananias has a relationship with the living God. But the one who has placed the work of religion over relationship with God, doesn't know who's speaking to him. He's asking, who is that? Who's there? Who's speaking to me? God works here in relationship with Ananias. And that relationship blesses thousands, blesses millions because of the work of Paul following his conversion. This is a little bit of an aside, and that's going to be one of the hard parts for me, is trying to stick things into these five questions. But the aside that I wrote at the bottom of this page in here is, do we believe in Sauls today? Do we believe that people who could have been persecuting this fervently can change, can meet Jesus and be changed that dramatically? That's my question that I'm going to leave hanging out there for you. Our second question for this morning, what questions did you have? I'm going to move now to the bottom of page 73 and moving into the top of page 74. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw that the grace of God had gone, or what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So my question is, the question that popped up, and actually this is a question that popped up as our group was reading this, why? Why was this the first place that followers of Jesus were called Christians? There's a few interesting things as I dug into this to note. The first is that this isn't a name that was given by the group of followers of Christ to themselves. They weren't self-named Christians. This was a name that was given to them by folks in the community witnessing what was going on. Also, the term Christian is only used three times in the New Testament. Here, and then later on in Acts 26, which maybe you got to if you are caught up on your readings, and if you're not, that's totally fine. You'll get there. And then in 1 Peter. So three times the word Christians is being used. And this new name that is given here indicates a really important change, and it really indicates the growth in the movement of Christianity. It's a name given by people who are encountering Christianity, which means that there's a dramatic impact being had on the world. If there's something that's changing the way things are around you, well, you're going to start to give that a name. If it's not impactful, why name it? Why do anything? You just sort of ignore it. There's clearly something going on with the people who even encounter Christians that they want to name it. And the name Christian is a combination of the Greek word for Christ and the Latin ending for group, which it was funny reading my commentary. There ends up being some kind of, I guess, moderately humorous translation issues with that. Not like, just because if you read the whole word in Latin, it's different. If you read the whole word in Greek, it's different. But so it's a Greek word for Christ and the Latin ending for group. But that's important because it indicates that this group, that this movement, identifies Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. They're not following just some influential man, right? It's not just followers of some certain rabbi. There's an indication here from people outside the group that they are following the Messiah, that they are following the Christ, that they are following Jesus, that this is very, very different. And again, it's clear to the people who encounter this movement in Antioch. And it makes sense that this happens in Antioch because we read about the amazing things that are happening there. The testimony to Jesus Christ is very, very strong in Antioch. And many people there are being taught, Jews and Gentiles alike. So we see the influence that's happening and the result of that influence. Here we are. Did you all in your reading find something that bothered you? Yeah? I see some nods. Okay. This section bothered me. I'm on page 66. This is Stephen talking at the very bottom. You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and, yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. It's a hard section to read. And it's sad. Right? It's sad. And it's sad for a number of reasons. It's sad because of what happens to Stephen, right? It's always, I believe, difficult to read about someone suffering, someone being killed, especially being killed in this horrific way, in an unjust way. Stephen here is simply doing what he is called to do. share with the Sanhedrin who Jesus Christ is in a way that they might begin to understand. So Stephen's death definitely bothers me. But it's also sad, and it also bothers me because, as Stephen points out, this is just another incident in a centuries-long pattern of ignoring and resisting the work of the Holy Spirit. For centuries, God's people resisted the work and the leading of the Holy Spirit. Whether that was from the beginning with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, whether it was through Moses, whether it was through temple building and all of that history that Stephen walks through. This is part of the pattern. And that, to me, is really sad. And perhaps it's mostly sad and most bothersome to me because I know that this isn't the last time that this happens. That it doesn't, the ignoring of the work of the Holy Spirit or the leading of the Holy Spirit doesn't end with Stephen's death. It continues and it happens over and over. Forsaking the law and work and other idols. Forsaking God for law, for work, and for other idols. Forsaking relationship with God. Forsaking loving God for other things. It happens over and over, and that continues to bother me. What did you learn about loving God? Last week we learned throughout that day's reading that God values relationship with him far more than the work of religiosity. This week the theme that emerged for me was that God desires faithfulness, even in trial. We read just moments ago of Stephen's faithfulness. We read about Ananias' faithfulness in going to Saul, even when he was terrified to do so. We read in this section about Philip's faithfulness in ministering to the Ethiopian eunuch, explaining scripture to him and baptizing him. We read about Peter's faithfulness to this life-changing, really this world-changing vision that he has from God. And we read throughout this day's passages of too many times where there is disbelief and turning away from God. We also read, though, a number of times where followers of Christ are faithful to the call. Faithful to the call that God has placed on them. We read a number of times where God honors that faithfulness and does miraculous things through it. So I learned through the reading this week that we love God through relationship and that we honor and we love God through our faithfulness. And the final question, what did you learn about loving others? Many times we read the great lengths the apostles went to explain who Jesus is. Stephen explained to the Sanhedrin starting at the very beginning. Right, he started with Abraham, Moses, David, through Jesus. He needed to teach them in a way that they could begin to understand. He was teaching what they knew. He was explaining the whole story. He started where he needed to start for them, not at some arbitrary place that was too far down the road for them to grasp. And Peter, he does the exact same thing. When he returns from the meeting at the home of Cornelius, he shows a high regard for people and starts the story at the beginning with his dream. Maybe he would have had enough sway to not start that early. Maybe he could have just said, hey, this is, you know, I heard from God, this is what God told me, and this is what we're going to do going forward. Maybe. But he wanted better than that for the group that he was returning to. And so he explains fully the way God was at work, and he starts at the beginning of his vision. And so through all of this, I learned two key things. The first is that we have to figure out where to begin with everyone that we are to share Christ with. We have to figure out where to begin with everyone that we are going to share Christ with.
For some, it's going to be the beginning of the story of God and humanity. For some, we need to start at creation, at Adam and Eve, and walk all the way through. For others, it may simply be telling the fullness of our own story, how we have encountered God, how we have encountered God today or this week or this month. That may be the starting point as we share Christ with others. As I gathered with one group to discuss our CBE readings, after, you know, some really great discussion, we got off topic a little bit. And we found a video on YouTube. So just a little bit off topic. But it's these kind of funny videos of funny voices dubbed over video of Jesus encountering his disciples. It's not historically or biblically accurate, but it's entertaining and it's kind of funny. But as we were laughing at the video, Belinda and Glenn remarked that their nephew would love those. He would love those videos. He would find them very funny. And as we kind of continued to reflect on that, there's a realization that perhaps that was exactly where they needed to start with their nephew. Right? Maybe that was just the introduction to Jesus that he needed to begin to learn and grow in a relationship with Christ. It would be introducing him to Jesus where he might need it to begin, not some place further down the road that he couldn't yet see. The other kind of big thing that I learned from about loving others is that transparency is important. Peter didn't hide anything from his fellow apostles when he came back with this huge shift in practice and expectations for Gentiles. He laid all of it out there. And he laid himself out there. And so if we want to build trust with one another and with those that we are sharing Christ with, we have to be willing to put everything on the table for people to see. We have to find, if we're going to love others, if we're going to love others the way we read it in this section, to find and begin where people need us to begin. And we need to be able to lay it all out there, lay ourselves out there fully for others. Let me pray. Great God, for your faithful deliverance throughout human history, we offer our gratitude and our praise. Your word reminds us of the wonder of your visitation to prophets and priests, kings and shepherds, to Sarah and Rachel and wonderful Mary. The songs on our lips and in our hearts celebrate the marvel of your coming to us in the Christ child. Bless us, Lord, as we retell the same story over and over, just like it's brand new every day. And bless us with hearts ready to be warmed again to your word of love and peace. And we pray all of this through Jesus Christ, who is the message and the messenger. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Emmanuel Covenant Church, located in South Surrey, British Columbia. To learn more, please visit us online at emmanuelcovenant.ca.